Well, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation, the 14th chapter. I hope we'll finish this up tonight. It's my plan. We're actually going to finish in the Psalms. That's, again, my plan. This morning we looked at two voices. Two loud voices. In verse 7 was the voice of the gospel, and in verse 9 it's the voice of warning. We didn't get really into verse 9 too much, but we spent some time looking at the voice of warning. Starting at verse 8, we have what we Well, what I call in my notes a conclusive victory. And it's important for us to remember this. In the context of all of this turmoil and all of the things that are going on, we need to understand that God is the winner. It's not questionable. There's nothing in the balance about all of this. It's already concluded, and the last chapter has been written, and God, by His grace, has shown it to us. Now, if you join me here in verse 8. I want you to see there's two more twos here, or another two. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And we looked at that a little bit this morning, this issue of wrath. Wrath is mentioned twice in this 14th chapter. The next place it's mentioned is verse 10. It says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And it is that we have a choice. Which wrath do you want to experience? And the wrath of man or the wrath of God? Both of them are coming, as Newt plainly showed to us tonight. Now, the wine of the wrath of her fornication is connected with Babylonianism there in the 8th verse. It says, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. And we want to start by commenting on that tonight, and then we're going to move on into the voice of warning. Let's pray before we do. Our Father, as we look at your word tonight, we acknowledge our dependence upon you and also our experience that so often you have fed us so wonderfully through your word. And Lord, I pray that you will come in grace tonight, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, to feed us by your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Babylonianism, or Babylon, is the epitome of man's and Satan's plan. And we're going to be seeing more of that as we get towards the latter end, especially chapter 17 and chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. This Babylonianism has been going along all through the history of man. In these particular days, it is coming to its fruition, its point of strength, where the world is worshiping man. And that man will be the Antichrist. That is really just a little hard for people in the 21st century, in sophisticated places like America, to understand and believe that we are literally going to worship a man. And we are going to believe that he is the savior of the world. And that's what will be thought. Now, of course, people like us at that time will be holdouts on that, you know. And we'll be saying the same thing we say today about politics. How can they be so ignorant, you know? Blindness is a terrible thing. And when people reject the gospel, they are given over to blindness. This Babylonian thing is going to become very strong and very dominant. Satan uses this false religion to gain his authority over man. Satan is a liar. Satan is a cheat. And Satan is a deceiver. And that's an interesting thing that we need to remind ourselves of. With this in mind, hold your place here in Revelation 14 and turn with me back to Luke chapter 12. And we have an interesting remark here from our Savior. We'll look at verses 4 and 5. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more power, have no more that they can do. I say unto you, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. What a text of Scripture to look at in context with what we're looking at tonight. Now I want you to come with me then to chapter 14 and verse 9 through verse 9 through 13 and see this voice of warning, starting at verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. At this particular time, that mark of the beast comes out. It's, I think, at the last half of the tribulation, at the midpoint, this comes out. And as I study the scriptures, I find that Jerusalem is very central to this and the things that are going on. At the same time, the Antichrist pollutes the temple, which has been rebuilt, and he demands that people worship him. And those who receive his mark are without hope, folks. There's no going back after that is done. The same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup. And I think also we need to recognize at this point these incorrigible haters of God are not going to want to back up. Brian, I saw you rejecting the gospel tonight. You know, and that was awful graphic. And that's just exactly what mankind does. They just reject the gospel. And, you know, our world says things so foolish about God. They have their own, what we call the God of their imagination. And they say, God is loving and God is kind. Folks, God has revealed himself in the scripture, and he's a God of justice and a God of judgment. And I can just imagine the people rejecting the gospel and saying, if he's a God of mercy, then tell him not to come after me. You know? No. He is a God of mercy, and he's provided the gospel. You know? But they just won't heed that warning and will put the pressure back on God. The problem is with him. And man, he sent his own son to Calvary. It says concerning this wrath of God, it's poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. God has not hidden the reality of what the judgment of the lost will be. And it is just incredible. And one thing we need to understand, folks, is it is a righteous and just penalty. Those who have rejected the knowledge of God and in their arrogance and orneriness gone their own way in spite of God's mercy and His grace. This is what the just punishment of that is. They have no rest, day nor night. You know, the other night, for an old man, I had a big week. Held 5/8 sheetrock up like this for about 8 hours on Monday in two different events. And then on Thursday, loaded a truck and that kind of stuff. And on Friday evening, Charlotte is out cutting the hedge. And I'm just really thinking, you lazy old goat, get out there and help her. Now, the hedge we're cutting is pretty big stuff, and we got these big lopping shears. And I went out there. I said, I'll spell you for a while. And I got up on the ladder, and I started doing it. I don't think I did it 15 minutes. And I had such pain in my arm, I just couldn't deal with it. It was just excruciating. It hurt so bad, I wrapped a heating pad around it, and it got so hot it burnt my arm, but the burning felt better than the ache of my arm. I also took a handful of ibuprofen. You know what the first thing I thought about was? Dick Wise. He faces pain day after day after day. But can you imagine what this will be like, this punishment that the lost will go through? Verse 12, there's a reason that he tells us this. Because verse 12 is an indication of our deliverance from it. And those of you who know and understand the gospel, aren't you grateful for what you've been delivered from? I just think of what I've been delivered from this world, you know. You see what sin does to homes and lives. And God delivers us from that and delivers us from the eternal penalty. And that deliverance ought to have an effect on us. And here's the effect that that ought to have. In verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. What's the point? Well, the point is, regardless of my circumstances today, I can be patient with the God who orders my life because He has delivered me from the penalty of my sin. Doesn't that stimulate patience? He that loved us enough to give His own Son for us, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Here is the patience of the saints. Folks, when we find people who call themselves the children of God and run out of patience with God, there's something wrong with them. I'm not saying they're unsaved. I'm just saying they're carnal. They're earthly. They've got their nose in the wrong things and their eyes on the wrong things and have forgotten that their sins were purged. God tells us what's going to happen to the lost and then says to us, that is a source of patience for the saints. And then it says, here are they that keep the commandments. What is the stimulus to live a holy and godly life? God came to deliver me from that, not deliver me to it. Praise His name. I can be walking increasingly free from my own nature and sin. And when we see it in perspective, we are motivated to live like the children of God. I really think that these are things that are greatly lacking in the lives of God's people today. They don't have an appreciation for what God has done for them. We've just become altogether too carnal. Verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." What a wonderful thing that is. You know, sometimes we think the worst thing that could happen would be I die. You get a little bit older, you begin to understand the best thing that could happen. If you're saved. Do you remember our Lord's last words about Judas Iscariot? You remember what they were? What's that? Woe. He said it would be better for him to not have been born. Oh, what a blessed future we have in Christ. Blessed are they which are dead, which die in the Lord. Put this in the context of this tribulation time when Antichrist has gained such power and such authority, and he is chasing every believer into every corner, capturing them. And I don't know where the text is. It seems like most people figure that the device he will use is a guillotine, and their heads will be chopped off. And he's saying, blessed are those who die in the Lord, for their struggle is over. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. And it says here, folks, something follows them. What is it? Their works. God is not unjust to forget our labor of love. There are great rewards for the children of God. What a gracious and wonderful, omnipotent God we serve. Well, there's another two that I want us to see, and we're going to just go right to that. Verses 14 through 20. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." I think this is sufficiently described. We understand this is the second person of the Trinity. This is the Messiah, the coming King. Verse 15 says, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice unto him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Maybe I'll just say one thing to you about this before we go on. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Oh, excuse me, Matthew chapter 24. Notice it has the Lord sitting on a cloud with the sickle, and an angel comes out from the temple and says, "Thrust in your sickle." Isn't that interesting? The Lord is, I use this word, ordered from headquarters to go ahead and complete the harvest. I connect that here with Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only." It is the Father who orders the day of harvest. This harvest, folks, is not a harvest of good things. This is a harvest of very bad things. You notice we read in verse 15, it says, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe." And I'm not a student of Greek at all. I had some classmates in college that took Greek. Greek took me. There was a difference there. But I've got lots of friends on my shelf that helped me with my Greek. And this particular description of ripe is something that is overripe and spoiled. And it's talking about the earth reaching the full flower of sin. I don't know what to use there, but the word flower, it doesn't describe what I want. The full rottenness of sin. You ever come home and realize that you put all the leftover chicken parts in the garbage and forgot to take them out? And you walk in the house and you say, oh, something stinks. That's the earth when the Lord returns. Something stinks. Now, verse 16 says, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle and the earth on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, that's the first harvest. Now, here's another harvest, 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are, and here it says, fully ripe. You ever call rotten things ripe? You know, again, you come out, boy, something's ripe, you know. Fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. You remember that I Love Lucy show where she and her friend are stomping out grapes? I always think of that when I read this text. The question here is, are there two harvests or only one? And in the things that I've read, there are some who relate this first harvest to the rapture, the calling of the saints. And then the judgment of the nations is later. Some see it as a double statement underscoring the horrors of the judgment. I think that that particular view is probably more consistent with the scriptures, and that in fact what we have here is a double statement that's indicating what a horrible time this is. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 13 with respect to this, and I want to show you something that the Lord taught there about this harvest in the end of the days. Matthew chapter 13. You know that Matthew 13, the parable of the sower and those parables. Here in verse 24 it says, Matthew 13, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ sowing the gospel into the world. But while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. That's the devil and his work. You know, all of history is reduced down here to some very simple ideas. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Folks, the tares are not gathered first. They're gathered at the end. And he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles, and burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. That may be the reason that we see two harvests here in the latter part of the 14th chapter, that there are two things that are happening at this particular time. God is protecting and preserving his servants to bring them into the millennium, and he's judging the world for their iniquity. There's several things about this that I had prepared to say, but I don't think that they're altogether that important. Ripeness is the barometer. That's what determines this time, the wickedness of the world. I want to take you to some associated texts related to this. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 51. You'll see some Old Testament texts that speak of the same event. Jeremiah chapter 51, in just one verse, verse 33. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come. God has had this planned since the beginning. Turn with me to the book of Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. We're going to be in Joel, the third chapter here, verse 11. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down. Oh, Lord. This is the battle of Armageddon, when God gathers all the nations of the world around Israel. Israel is cowering like a poor quail caught in a corner. In some of these chapters we're going to read, we're going to find out that the city of Israel is half taken before God finally comes and brings this judgment. Verse 12, let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened. The stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall also roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Lest there be any question about whether or not the nation of Israel is going to be restored, please understand the text is clear. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14, over a few more minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 through 5. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. You see, half of it is taken. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. This is a battle that is his alone. We're going to get into this in the book of Revelation chapter 19. There aren't going to be any F-15s or F-22s or anything like that. There's not going to be any mortars. That stuff, that is not going to save Israel. God is going to save her. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north and half toward the south. Ezekiel talks about this in a great plain rising up, which will be the home of Jerusalem during the millennium. And if I remember right, I get these numbers confused, but I think it's about 60 miles north to south and 40 miles to east to west. It's going to be a big city. It's going to be the city of our Lord. Now come with me to back to Revelation chapter 14. I want you to see the last verse there. Verse 20. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's 200 miles. Now, there's a couple different views about this blood. And I'm going to give it to you real quickly. I'm going to keep you over about 5 minutes tonight. Okay? One view is that blood literally flows 4 feet deep, as high as a horse's bridle, for 200 miles. Another is that in a 200-mile circumference, be it 100-mile radius, around the city of Jerusalem, the blood of the enemies is spilled, and it splatters as high as a horse's bridle. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 63. This is not an attempt, please understand, those who say it's not a river, but it just splatters that high. It's not an attempt to say that there's not enough blood to do this, or, you know, that's absurd to think that. If the text is saying there's a river of blood 200 miles long, there's a river of blood 200 miles long, 4 feet deep. But look with me here in Isaiah 63, verse 1 through 3. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel and traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's who's coming. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine vat? The answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled on my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Now you go to Revelation chapter 19, we find the blood on the garments of the Lord as a result of this battle. So, either of those views, folks, are acceptable within the context of Scripture. I think it's interesting to think that there is going to be this great earthquake, and there's going to be a great cleavage that's going to come out the east side of Jerusalem, and it's going to flow clear down into the area, what is now Elat. And it may be that before that becomes the river of grace that comes out of the temple of God, it will be a river of blood that drains away all this carnage of this battle in Jerusalem when the Lord returns. Either of those would be acceptable understandings of the text. It is without question a scene of disaster beyond any description known to man. Never has there been such carnage. Never have so many souls been killed in battle. Never have so many souls died. That's what's coming. We have the voice of an everlasting gospel and a warning about the wrath of God. Now let me take you, in conclusion, to Psalm 80 tonight. I told you we'd get there. I'm amazed that we have. Psalm 80. I want to read this whole psalm. It's 19 verses. Follow along, please, as I read. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength, and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Do you know what it's going to take to turn Israel? It's these days. God doesn't somehow magically come down and just turn a switch and Israel gives her attention to her God. It will be the horror of these last days that finally brings Israel to her knees. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Here's her history. Thou preparest room before it and did cause it to take deep root and fill the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs into the sea and her branches into the river. This is her former glory of Israel. But now verse 12. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch which thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. This is Christ. This is the, why do I lose that? What's the Hebrew word for Christ? Come on, help me. The Messiah. This is the Messiah. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will we go back, so will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Folks, that's what's happening. We see that happening today. God has his hand on his nation, and he will turn them to himself through the terrors of the coming judgment of this world. And then he will establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace, and we will reign with him for 1,000 years. What a wonderful, wonderful reality that is.